In Acts 26, verse 9, we're starting there this morning. It says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Let's pray. Lord, we pray today that as we look at Paul, I really want us to see Paul. Lord, what this guy used to be like. What he was before he knew Christ. Lord, many of us, we think we've been so bad before we met Christ. So we think we're not good enough to meet him. Lord, you know, grace. Grace is what you want to give today. You want to give us grace, the free gift of salvation for those who trust and believe in you by faith. It's not any of our works at all, Lord. It's faith in Christ, and we receive that free gift of grace, that salvation. Lord, this man persecuted the church, killed Christians, rounded them up and jailed them. And Lord, you gave him so much grace, and he realized that, and he thanks you for it. And he just wants people to know that awesome grace. Me too, Lord. I pray that this morning that everybody here would know your awesome grace. Lord, it's extended to everyone, and no one's been too bad. No one can out-sin your grace. It's impossible. So, Lord, speak to our hearts today, and thank you again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know what? Here, as Paul is speaking, he's speaking to somebody who understands what he's saying. They understand what he's talking about. And it's King Agrippa. He's speaking to this king. Agrippa's an intelligent man. He knows the Mosaic law. He understands the Jewish background. And Paul is rejoicing in this opportunity. It's an opportunity to speak to an instructed guy who understands, he really does, the true nature of the case. And Paul, you know Paul, he was well instructed in the Mosaic law too. But Paul knows Jesus now. You can know what the commandments are, and you can try to keep them, and you realize you can't. And you need Jesus. You need him. You need salvation, because he's the only way you can put away sin. You can't pay for your own sin. If you want to pay for your own sin, it's hell. You want him. You want him to save you. So through him, Paul knows that he's given this grace. Paul knows Jesus now. It's not the law. Because the guy thought he kept the law perfectly, but it's not good enough. You have to be absolutely sinless. Well, he knows Jesus now. So the law has a new meaning for him. He's flooded with new light, we might say. And he sees Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. He knows that God's good and that through Jesus, God is gracious. Well, Paul wants Agrippa to know this. Paul has a pretty good crowd right here at this point. He's standing in front of this King Agrippa. He wants him to know there's a real passion in the soul of Paul here. There's probably a couple of hundred people here, at least. Hundreds of people present to hear this. And he's speaking to just one guy. Actually, he's speaking to King Agrippa. He's also speaking to the governor, Festus, at this time. Picture Paul. He's got the opportunity to speak to some rulers. And rulers have this opportunity to reach many people, to be over many people. I mean, if you could share with the ruler of a country the gospel, think of the effect that it might have on the country or whatever, or the countryside. Well, Paul's trying to win this man for Jesus, and he starts with a nice introduction, telling Agrippa that he's happy for this opportunity. So Paul, he tells Agrippa about his background, and he tells Agrippa about his conversion. And finally, he makes his attempt to reach the man for Christ. I love this story. Paul told of his conduct, which was really the natural outcome of his background. His conduct was because of what he was, who he was, his whole background and everything. He told him in verse 5 that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. In other words, I was really strict in keeping the law. I was into Judaism. I was the best. I did everything right to the letter of the law. You know, my whole daily thing was to do everything right. That kind of a thing. Strict adherence to the law. Then he spoke of the experience that he had on the Damascus Road, and he said, I thought I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I want to put this cult down. I want to get rid of these people. This is not Judaism. This is opposed to Judaism, and I want to stomp it out. So the Lord Jesus may never have had a more bitter, a more brutal enemy than Saul of Tarsus. Paul had an absolute hatred for Jesus Christ, an absolute hatred for the disciples of Jesus too, and of the gospel. And he says he wasted the church in Jerusalem. He jailed many of the saints. He put them in prison. And this is one reason why he could endure 2 years in prison, I believe too, and such abuse from the religious leaders himself. You know, you think about it. He'd been one of them. Now he's on the other side. He sees both sides of this. I think that's amazing when that happens. You know, you were on this side and now you're on this side. And you see both sides of the whole picture. He knew exactly how both sides felt. But in verse 13, he recounts his experience on the Damascus Road. You guys remember how Jesus appeared to him and he fell to the ground, blinded. He fell hearing Jesus' voice. Who are you, Lord? And he said, it's me, Jesus, whom you persecute. I mean, just imagine that. Just imagine what's going through Paul's mind. He meets Jesus right on this road. You ever meet Jesus on your road? I hope you have, in one way or shape or form, right? You've met Jesus on a road. It's like the Damascus Road turning into the Emmaus Road, where Jesus reveals himself to this guy in a big way. Paul realized that he was going against the will of God. I love what he wrote many years later to the Philippians about this experience. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's a mouthful. Everything I had, and I had much. I had position and education, power, possibly in line to become high priest. All these things going for him means nothing. Now I got Jesus and now I have everything. All that stuff is nothing but dung. You guys know what dung is, I'm sure. So what huge gain he has. So a revolution really took place in his life. He had trusted religion. But when he met Jesus Christ, he got rid of all of his religion. See, you meet Jesus Christ, now you enter into a personal relationship. A personal relationship. If you don't understand that, see me after this. You can have a personal relationship with God. You can. And that's what he had now, not religion. What was gain he counted loss? Jesus Christ, whom he had hated above everything else, became for him the most important person, the most important thing in his entire life. Now his life is going to change. And instead of living for the law and Judaism, he's going to live for Jesus, like no one else I know in the scriptures. Paul, Jesus became the most wonderful person in his life. So then Paul describes for Festus here, the governor, and Agrippa, the reality of the vision that he had. And the Lord commissioned him to preach to the Gentiles, and he promised to deliver him from them. Don't worry, I'm going to take care of you too. Now, this is awesome because here he stands before these two powerful Gentiles who can't touch him. If they get offended by what he says, they can't do anything about it because he's appealed to Caesar. He has to go to Caesar. So they're afraid of Caesar. He can say whatever he wants to, and he knows. He's really smart. I'm going to Caesar, so whatever I say to these guys, they have to listen to me. They can't touch me. They might not like what I say, but tough. You know, kind of like that. But so here he stands, and he's able to preach the gospel to him. And beginning with verse 19, Paul tells him about his response to the vision that he had. He says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient unto the heavenly vision, which means, what else could I do? After you've had a vision like that, Agrippa, what would you do? You know, what else could I do? Wouldn't you do the same? And from the beginning, Paul's making it clear that the way You know, chapter 24, the way, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way is the development and fulfillment of the Old Testament. So having therefore obtained help of God, now I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying the same things that those which the prophets and Moses did say would come. Verse 22. He's saying, I'm not telling you anything different than the Old Testament. I'm telling you that what I'm telling you now is in the Old Testament. Same thing. It's really what he's saying. So guys, it's not contrary to the Old Testament. And in the next verse, Paul presents the gospel to King Agrippa. And the whole crowd there hears it. They must. In verse 23, Paul tells him that Christ, the Messiah, he should suffer. The scriptures tell us. And that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. See, I think Paul emphasized the word Gentiles here too. The door is open to the Gentiles too. It is. Because the king is a Gentile. And he's presented the gospel here that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And I like what Paul does. As always, he emphasizes the resurrection. You ever share Jesus with somebody and you realize you left something out? Like, oh, I forgot to tell them they needed to repent. Oh, I forgot to tell them about the resurrection. You know, there's always like another little thing we sometimes forget. Well, Paul was constantly reminded, I need to tell them about the resurrection. I have to tell them about the resurrection. You can't leave Jesus in the grave, can you? I was talking to somebody the other day and I said, you can't leave him up there on that cross either. Get him off there. Some of you know what I mean. So we should never preach the death of Christ without preaching the resurrection, just like Paul. Now, Paul confronts this big assembly with the fact that God has intruded into the history of man. Is it a good intrusion? Yeah. Paul confronts the big assembly with this fact. He's intruded into the history of man and that God has done something awesome for man. And God has demonstrated his love. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Think about that. Do you have a son? Do you have a child? Can you imagine giving him over to die for anything? Wow. He gave his son. Perfect love. Gave his son. Before Paul had met Jesus, again, he hated the disciples of Jesus so much that he vowed to stamp out Christianity. See, we read about Paul, but this week I was just, more than ever before, I don't know how many times I've read this, I was just astounded by the change in this man. See, you can change too. I don't care what you've done or where you've been. And I've had people tell me before, you don't know how bad it was. I don't care. Neither does God. You think your sin's greater than his mercy? No way. But here, he hated Jesus. He hated the disciples so much. He wanted to stamp out Christianity. So Paul uses his own past to show how great God's grace was. Not to just save him and forgive him, but to use him as well. Wow, he saved me, and he's forgiven me, and now he's going to use me, the chief of sinners? That's the way he really thought of himself. He didn't throw that title out there like, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. He really believed it. See, you know what? If you're walking with the Lord and you're getting closer to the Lord, isn't that you? No, Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't know, maybe you don't do that. I do. Maybe I am. I can relate to Paul like that. I'm the chief of sinners, and God has given me so much grace, not to just save and forgive me, but to use me. So again, Paul uses his testimony to witness to King Agrippa, and it's like he's saying, hey, you know what? Even you, Kingy, even Gentiles, even as wicked as you've been, because he probably thinks that, well, is this just for Jews? Agrippa's probably got a little shred of conscience, and he's probably thinking of all the people that he's killed or whatever he's done. I don't know about me. Even you, even Gentiles, even as wicked as you've been, it's all about grace, Agrippa, because I was the worst of them all, Paul's saying. He's saying that I want you to know that this grace is extended to you too, King, if you choose to accept it. We're saved by grace. All you've got to do is accept this free gift of grace. He saved me, he'll save you too, Agrippa. In verses 26 through 29 in this same chapter, it basically says that when Saul came to Jerusalem, he met up with the disciples, but they were afraid of him and they didn't believe that he was a disciple. So Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them that Paul had met the Lord and spoke to him, and that Paul had boldly preached in Damascus and was with them in Jerusalem. And he spoke boldly in Jesus' name and disputed against the Grecians who tried to kill him for it. So Paul spent about 3 years in the desert. I like this because I think God will do this for a lot of people. You ever spent time in the desert? Maybe it's a desert and you've been surrounded by people even. You know, sometimes the loneliest place you can be is surrounded by a crowd. But here, he spent 3 years in the desert, and I think it's interesting how God will train men. Because as you read through scriptures, you find out he trained Moses in the desert too, didn't he? He put Abraham in a really unique place. He didn't even tell Abraham where he was going. Just go. How about Elijah too, out there in the wilderness? Same thing. So God's method is to put a man in a desert to train him. Sometimes. A lot of times. David was trained outdoors in the caves of the earth while he was running away from Saul, King Saul. Remember how he cried out that he was hunted like a partridge. You know what that means? You know, Lord, it's open season on partridge all the time. That's what he's kind of saying. That's what he means. So I'm hunted, and it means that it's open season on me all the time. The Lord used the same method with Paul. He takes him out into the wilderness. And I kind of like that. I remember going through a wilderness period too where, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing and I don't know what you want and I don't know what you want me to do and I don't know where I'm going. And it was between jobs and it was really a weird time and I was just praying and seeking him and I just felt like I'm in the middle of nowhere. I don't know what's going on next. He'll show you. You keep asking him, Lord, I want to know where I'm going. I want to know what I'm supposed to do. He'll answer those prayers. He does. So the Lord used the same method with Paul, and God sent him into the desert for about 3 years, and then on to Jerusalem to meet Peter for 15 days. You know, and I think it's neat that he goes to be with Peter for 15 days, and I would love to spend 15 days with Peter, but I'd rather spend 3 years in a desert with Jesus. It'd be neat to be with Peter. Peter had lived with Jesus for 3 years, but to actually fellowship in the desert personally with Jesus, wow. Paul had a unique experience that I think is just awesome. But anyways, let's turn to Galatians 1. We got all the way up to about verse 15, but I want to backtrack to verse 13. So Galatians 1:13. This guy's life just so intrigues me. I can't wait to meet Paul. I really want to meet Jesus, but I can't wait to meet Paul. But if you look at Galatians 1:13, again, he speaks of his life. He says, for you've heard of my conversation in time past, my lifestyle, what I was like in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. He can't even remember how many people he was responsible for. He rounded up so many Christians. Beyond measure. He can't even think of them all. He can't even come up with a number. I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation. I was an elite Pharisee. I was on the Sanhedrin, one of 70 guys, the elite council, being more exceedingly jealous of the traditions of my fathers. Very, very zealous, doing everything to the letter of the law. Paul says, you know my story. You know what I was like, or you've heard of my manner of life. And Paul called the religion in which he was brought up the Jews' religion. Now, Paul was saved not in Judaism, but from Judaism. In this new dispensation of grace having come in, the Mosaic system, if it's still persisted in, becomes just a Jews' religion. It does. In verses 13 and 14, the Greek word for the Jews' religion is laudesimos. And it means religion. It means actually Judaism. In verse 5 here, and also in James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the Greek word is threskia, or religious service, and it's translated as religion too. And then in Colossians 2:18, it's translated as worshiping. My point is that except for James 1:27, the word religion never has a good meaning to it. The word religion, as we see it, always has a bad sense to it. And nowhere is it synonymous with salvation. That's why I shy away from that word. Well, what religion are you? I am not of a religion. Really? I thought you were a Christian. I am. Well, isn't Christianity a religion? No. What? It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know him. It's not a list of things to follow like the Judaistic law. It's, I'm saved now and I trust Jesus Christ that he put his Holy Spirit in me. Now I'm guided by his Holy Spirit. It's not I do whatever I want because I'm under grace. The Holy Spirit guides me. I need to walk in the Holy Spirit day by day, 24/7. He guides me. I have a relationship with God. He indwells me. I know him. I talk to him all the time. You want to know him? Let me introduce you to him. He's a great guy. He'll save you. So it's not about religion. I just can't deal with that word. It's a word we use to, I guess, define man's way to reach God. It's a religion, right? It's never used in a good way. It's always in a bad sense, and nowhere does it mean salvation or spirituality. So in Christianity, again, it's the fulfillment of Judaism, okay? Now, and I have to say here too, I always do this, I love Israel, and I love Jewish people, and I've been there, and I've ministered in Messianic Jewish ministries to Jews. And one of the things that I want to point out is that the elect in Romans 11, if you read Romans 11, you'll understand the plan God has for the Jewish people. He needs to save them. They need Jesus. But the elect in Romans 11 is Israel. And when some people read Matthew 24, they say, in the tribulation, God calls the elect from all the corners of the earth. So therefore, the church is going to go through the tribulation. No, wrong. Israel is also called the elect, as in Isaiah 45:4. He says, Israel, mine elect. He says it right out for us to see. The election of God deals with the church and with the nation Israel. So in Matthew 24, when God says that he's going to bring the elect from all the corners of the earth, it means that he's going to gather his people, the Jews, together. Okay? That's coming. They still need Jesus, but they will realize that it is Jesus who's the Messiah. So please pray for Israel. Please pray for the Jewish people. Please pray that Jews understand that the Old Testament scriptures they know so well are fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Please pray for them, okay? Because I just have a special thing in my heart for Israel, and I want everybody to know that there is no way that we have replaced Israel. Replacement theology is from the pit, okay? It really is. So, having said all that, now note this tremendous statement by Paul, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. This is great, because in other words, Paul says, the one I acknowledge is the God of all creation, the God of all grace, who preserved me by his providence, even when I was just a tiny little infant, and saved me by his grace when I was an adult who persecuted believers. That God. I persecuted them mercilessly. Him, that God. He, by grace, he called me. See, this is really how he feels. I hope I'm not going overboard, but he's blown away. He called me. I do this too. I sit there on Saturday afternoon sometimes. I'm so immersed in the word and everything. I'm like, you really know what you're doing? Yeah. But Paul, I mean, he, by grace, he called me. And Paul's like, me, you know, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. So Paul says, immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go to people. I didn't run off to my pastor, doctor, lawyer, best friend, mother, get on the phone, whatever. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them, which were apostles before me. I didn't go running up to Jerusalem to check with them either. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. See, something awesome happens here. Paul says, even though I was a Jew's Jew, the Lord had something else in mind for me. And if you found this, even though you had this plan, you had this 10-year projected plan, here's what I'm going to do with my life. Did God intrude and say, no, here's what you're going to do with your life? He did it to me. You know, I was going to be the next greatest artist the world has ever seen, you know, at one time. And I was a graphic artist. And God said, well, you can use that where I'm sending you. But here he's like, the Lord had something else in mind for me. Even from my mother's womb, I was called into ministry to share the gospel of this God, to share the good news of the gospel. You know, and I got off track for a little while. That's what he's saying. I got off track because I was involved in religion, but God always knew all along that I'd be an apostle of the gospel of grace. And you think of it today in religious circles, okay? Like if I go out there in the world and I get amongst the right people, they're going to start asking me, what kind of degrees do you have? Do you have a doctorate of divinity? You need a DD, doctorate of divinity, because it's so impressive. Well, that will allow you to teach in seminaries. But Paul had a DD. He had a doctorate of the desert. He did. 3 years in the desert. So did Moses. So did John the Baptist. So did Jesus. They all went out into the desert for a time. And what did they do? They spent time with God, one-on-one. Doctorate of the desert. I like that. It helped them to focus. And to tell you what, I need that. You know, anything to help me focus is great. Maybe, though, you're in a desert right now. Maybe you're like, I can't believe how dry this is, Lord. I don't have a clue. You know, maybe it's really dry. Maybe it's hot and it's getting hotter and it's getting difficult. Well, maybe God wants to reveal Jesus Christ to you in a new way. Have you ever thought of that? Have you run to somebody or have you not conferred with flesh and blood? Have you gone to him? Okay, Lord, if I'm in this desert experience, I just want to get everything out of this I can. Show me. Talk to me. You know, maybe he wants to reveal Jesus in you in a completely new way. And maybe for that to happen, he might do to you what he did to John the Apostle. How about John? Think of it. John's a pretty old guy. And he got sent to Patmos, this dry, rocky, barren, bleak, seemingly God-forsaken island. Lord, what are you doing now? He could say, you know. I'm an old dude. Lord, what? You know, what did I do? I'm faithful. I've been a good guy. Why am I here? How come it's so tough here? And it'd be a tough place to live for an old man, all by himself, barren, rocky, all this stuff. But it helped him to focus. And I'm sure that he, with what he had going there, he spent a lot of time with the Lord. And I think it really got to him because John probably questions, Lord, what do you want of me? I'm old and I don't know what you're trying to do. I've trusted you. I've been faithful. What's up? Why the isolation? Well, Jesus came to him and John started writing. And 22 chapters later, the book of Revelation was done. I mean, wow. Think of when we're in this dry place, it can only mean bad things. What about John? He wrote one of the most tremendous books in the entire Bible. So here he writes this. So Revelation was given to John when he was isolated on an island. Paul, when he was in a desert. John the Baptist, guys like that. Maybe you're at a point where you're thinking, who can I talk to? I'm so alone. You know, Lord, where are you? It's so dry. What are you doing? Could it be that the Lord has you on an island of isolation or in a desert for a season because he just wants to reveal himself to you in a new way, a better way, a greater way? And maybe it's an answer to your prayer. Maybe you've prayed this, Lord, I want to get to know you better. He doesn't like mail you a letter with his life history on it or write a new book for you. He puts you through things that you come to understand him better. He'll put you in a dry place. He'll bring a trial. So if you think about this, he can give you a revelation of Jesus Christ by sticking you on an island, putting you in the desert, something like that. And it's for a season. Maybe it's to help you focus a little. Don't complain, okay? Don't give up either. Don't do that at all. Don't give up. Just worship the Lord. Draw close to him. What's James say? You draw close to him, he'll draw close to you. Do that. Adoration leads to revelation. You're in a desert, start worshiping. Start worshiping. The revelation's coming. Adoration leads to revelation. Trust me. Be still and you will see him in ways that you never had before if you were somewhere else. Now, Paul would have thought, again, back to Paul, me? Really? I kept getting blown away by this. After what I've done, you call me? Wow. After what I've done. See, God's grace to Paul was amazing. In verse 18, he says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." So after 3 years, he saw Peter and none of the other guys except for James, the Lord's brother. And Peter welcomed him for 15 days, and obviously James welcomed him for some amount of time. But actually, what is going on here? The other apostles didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't want to talk to him. That's what this means, and it's understandable. Because if you see Paul spending time with Christians, that would be comparable to seeing the Ayatollah go into the synagogue. Really, they're blown away by this. They're thinking it's like, he's a spy. He's got a trick up his sleeve. What's he going to do? Round us all up? Is he collecting names? They're afraid. They're paranoid. So Paul, being a persecutor of Christians and a waster of the church, they had no idea what to make of him. 15 days with Peter, again, that wouldn't be as much of a training course, would it, as 3 years with Jesus, but I'd take it. "But now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not. Afterwards, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me." So after that, he spent much of his time in the regions of Syria and Cilicia, so much so that the churches of Judea didn't even know him personally. And all they knew was that this guy who had treated Christians so cruelly was now a Christian himself, and he's preaching Christ to others. Wow. And because of this, they glorified God for what he had done in the life of Paul. And do others glorify God for what he's done in your life? Or is it they see it in a different way? Do others glorify God because of the change in our lives? In some regions, people wondered what Paul was up to, and in others, they glorified God in him. And all I could think was, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Amongst my family, it's like, forget you, but others, you know, may glorify. When I run into somebody from high school, this is amazing, because I feel a little bit like Paul. They're like, you do what? You're what? Because they remember. Facebook is a neat invention, isn't it? You run into people that you knew 30, 40 years ago, and they're like, you're posting scripture on Facebook? What happened to you? Are you on drugs again? No. No. So here's Paul again. All they knew with this was that this guy who had treated Christians so bad is now preaching the gospel. And some glorified God in him, and some didn't, of course, just like us. So in chapter 1, if you think about it, we saw grace declared in Paul's message, verses 1 through 18. Then we saw grace depicted in his life, verses 19 through 24. Here in chapter 2, we'll see grace defended in his ministry, both before the church as a group and before Peter personally. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." See, we know after Paul's conversion that he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, and then he was personally tutored there by Jesus, then 15 days in Jerusalem, mostly with Peter, then on to Syria and Cilicia, but then he finally goes back to his hometown of Tarsus, and not much happens. There he stays for 11 years. During those 11 years, which are outside of the Acts account in the book of Acts, Paul labored quietly making tents. That's what he did. He made tents. Till suddenly people started getting saved in Antioch. Now, these people that were getting saved, they were Jews by nationality, but they were Greek, like Grecian custom type people, Greek in custom and all that and culture. And they're new believers. And they had a hard time relating to the traditional Jewish believers and so on who'd led them to the Lord. So having heard of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Antioch, the church leaders get a hold of Barnabas and say, why don't you go down there and check that out? You know, we need you to go over there. And after checking it out, Barnabas believes that his old buddy Paul, the one with the sharp mind, the one with the great intellect, I think I could use this guy. I think he'd be a help to me. So he looks up Paul. And he brings him down to Antioch and back into ministry, and the account is in Acts 11. And Paul brings with him Titus, a young Gentile student of his from Jerusalem. And verse 2 says, "I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. So here Paul, Barnabas, and Titus tell Peter, James, and John, and the rest of the church in Jerusalem about their ministry among the Gentiles. Here's what we're doing. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So this whole question of legalism is about to pop up, okay? And it's brought to the surface here in the case of Titus. Would the Jerusalem church receive this Gentile new convert into fellowship, or would they insist that he had to be circumcised? Because we had to. The Jews, that was their covenant with the Lord in the Old Testament. But would they insist this, that he had to be circumcised? Would you insist that you could not fellowship with somebody until they were baptized? There's probably some people here sitting here, you're saved, but you haven't been baptized yet. I wouldn't refuse to fellowship with you. So here's this question. After considerable discussion and debate, the apostles decided that circumcision wasn't necessary for salvation, obviously. So Paul had won a pretty big victory, and I'm sure Titus was thrilled too, because Paul understood grace versus works. He understands the grace versus works. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The big reason why Paul was led to go to Jerusalem is made clear if you begin by linking the beginning of verse 2 with the beginning of verse 4 right here. I went up by revelation. God sent me. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in. So again, God sent him, but this refers to what had previously taken place in Antioch in Acts chapter 15, that some Jewish teachers from Jerusalem, posing as Christians, or maybe they were thinking they were converted and they weren't really converted, okay? They're posers. They had somehow been secretly brought into the church at Antioch, and they were teaching that circumcision was essential for salvation. Look it. Remember last week? It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus. It's not Jesus plus anything else. It's Jesus. So here they are discussing this. Is circumcision essential for salvation? Obviously not. You know, Jesus plus anything else. That's what asked them. So how do you get saved? Your church, what is the message of salvation? Is it Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? Or is it Jesus plus this and plus that and Jesus plus? No. That's how cults start. That's how denominations go wrong. It's Jesus and some other stuff. You need this book. You need this tape. You need to go to only our church. You need our hands laid on you and our sacraments done to you. And wrong. He says, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul, what are you saying? He stands his ground. These false brothers say, this guy Titus, who's right here with the church, he hasn't even been circumcised. You know, and again, the church was mostly Jewish at that time. But Paul says he's not going to be circumcised because he's just as much of a believer as you are. You know, in the New Testament, the circumcision is a circumcision of the heart. The cutting away of all that garbage that's around your heart that God says you don't need anymore. You don't need that anymore. That's what is really going on here. You don't need it. He's not going to be. But Paul says he's not going to be circumcised. He's a believer too. He's been saved by faith apart from the law. He's not about to follow any part of the law for salvation. This is a great stand for truth that Paul makes. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. He's not a respecter of persons. Everybody's the same. There's God, there's us. One level for us. That's it. He accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. So Paul sat down with these apostles, and he communicates the gospel. And they had heard about Paul, but they want to know what he preaches. Tell us what you preach, Paul. So he does. And Paul finds out that the apostles didn't have anything to add to what he's preaching. Awesome. He's preaching the grace of God. They're preaching the grace of God. And everybody agrees. They're all preaching the same gospel. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter. Now, there aren't two gospels. There weren't then either, okay? Like Peter's gospel and Paul's gospel. Actually, these two guys are in complete agreement. The gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision refer to the groups that the gospel was going to. The Gentiles were the group that Paul was speaking to, and the Jews were the group that Peter was going to speak to. So again, he was called, Paul, to go to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. Peter was called to go to his own Jewish brethren who were called the circumcised. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. In this chapter, if anybody ever asks you, so who is the 12th apostle after Judas? Go to this chapter, because I see in here that Paul's saying, I'm that 12th apostle. He says it a couple times. He says, for he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So that makes him the apostle to the Gentiles to me. So in other words, what are the results? Well, when Peter preached the gospel, lots of people got saved. When Paul preached the gospel, lots of people got saved. Because there's only one way. It's the real gospel. And they're preaching the same gospel. That's it. They're preaching the same gospel. And the real test of any Christian work, it's not promotion. The real test is the result that it gets. So if you're supporting anybody's ministry, look at the results. Are there results? Is there fruit? What's going on? We shouldn't be supporting a ministry that there's no result in. We really shouldn't. So why would we support it? And he says, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. This fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia. You've heard it before, I'm sure. The apostles accepted Paul's apostleship. The right hand of fellowship is great because it's the highest expression of a personal relationship. And it means sharing the things of Christ. You know, if you think about it, these guys can all sit down. Hey, we all have the same Father. Hey, we all have the same Holy Spirit indwelling us. Hey, it's the same gospel. Hey, we're of the same family. It's the same Holy Spirit indwelling each one of us. Isn't that awesome to think of? And then he says, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So here these pillars of the church, they realize that God's working through Paul, and they completely accept his taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But the only suggestion they make is, Paul, make sure that you take care of the poor. In Paul's heart, he says right here, you know, that Paul and Barnabas should remember the poor, but that's the very thing that Paul was really eager to do. We know that from going through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, his care for the poor. He'd take the money as an offering, not touch any, and deliver it over here, and not take any, and say, I'm not taking any of this. I want to help my brothers. Here in verse 11, he says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. I got in his grill. I withstood him to the face because he was about to be blamed. This is important here. See, Paul tells how it was necessary for him to rebuke the apostle Peter. Peter, considered the leader of the church by many Jewish Christians as the chief of the apostles. So this passage effectively refutes the notion that Peter was infallible, doesn't it? It does. I thought he was a pope. No, never mind. No, he's not infallible, and that didn't come till centuries later. He's not the infallible leader of the church. James actually was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter was the leader of the apostles. Peter was not the leader of the church. He never was. He was the leader of the apostles. James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Again, speaking of Peter, but the early church, they had agape feasts like we do. Potlucks, where everybody brought a dish to pass, whatever. Believers would gather together and share a meal, and many of them were poor, and everybody would pool their resources to contribute to this big potluck dinner. And the Jewish tradition was a special connection. It was special for a Jew to sit down and eat with you. You had to be special. The hospitality and the fellowship and everything. There was a big connection with whoever you shared a meal with. And the Jews, by law, had always been forbidden to eat with the Gentiles. In the old Mosaic law, you don't eat with Gentiles. They're fuel for hell. That's all they were to them. So Peter, once he got saved, he broke tradition. Not only in eating the food of the Gentiles, but in eating with Gentiles. Because that's gone away. That's past. There's no such law anymore at this time now or since among any Christians. There shouldn't be anybody that you wouldn't want to sit down and eat with that's a Christian. I don't care what color they are. I don't care where they come from. It doesn't matter if they're Christians. But when these men from Jerusalem came, suddenly Peter distanced himself from the Gentile believers. In verse 13, it says, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" So Paul's saying, hey, Pete, look, you ate right alongside us. So if you, a Jew, are unable to keep the rules and regulations of Judaism, how can you expect the Gentiles to be doing this, to keep them? How can you do that? It makes no sense. So this shows the inconsistency of law-keeping. It's as if it's right for Peter to live like the Gentile believers do, or if it is, why should he desire that the Gentiles live like the Jews? See? And Paul sees this. And that's what he was saying when he left the Gentile table for the kosher table. Peter. If a Gentile living under grace apart from the law was good enough for Peter, then was it bad for the Gentiles themselves? So if Simon Peter was free to live outside of the Mosaic law, wasn't it lawful for the Gentiles to do the same? You see, it's all by grace. Peter started to revert to some old Jewish ways, and Paul said, no, that's not anymore. This is all grace now. You know, we're all one. We don't go back to the old way. That stuff's done away. Don't go back to your old ways. No, don't go back to old traditions that you know they're not right. And don't hold somebody else to it either. That's the epitome of being a hypocrite, holding someone else accountable for what you can't even do. Don't we do that, though? You ever notice the people that you get mad at are the ones that are doing what you either you want to do or you're guilty of? I mean, think about this. He's free to live outside the Mosaic law, so wasn't it lawful for the Gentiles to do the same? Because it's all about grace. That's what hypocrisy always does. It tries to make other people do what we ourselves can't. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, we hear so often that people don't want to come to church because there's so many hypocrites. You know, it's the truth, because we all have been hypocrites. And Lord, I always say, what's one more? But Lord, I pray that we don't become hypocrites, that we don't hold a standard over people that we can't even attain. Lord, it's all by your grace that we're saved. It's all by your grace that we live. It's all by your grace that we continue. Lord, I pray that we really come to a greater understanding of your grace. We continue to fall in love with you and understand, like Paul, the depth of this grace, Lord, that what we used to be and how you still bless us. And Lord, you even knew we would fall and falter after we got saved. And you still saved us. You still extend grace to us. Lord, you sit on a throne of grace. Father, I pray, please, that we would be that saint that we want that other brother to be. Sometimes we hold them to a much higher standard than ourselves. Lord, may we be that saint that we hold them to. Father, I pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit as we leave here today. And I pray, Lord, that we'd go out into that world and just bless people, Lord. Just be a blessing to them. Be models of that grace that you've given to us. Bless our day, Lord. Keep us safe, Father. Bless the fellowship which we're about to enjoy right now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.